Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we studied the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is on the book of Job. And we're coming near the end of that discussion on the book of Job, and so we're trying to sort of draw some conclusions looking back over parts of the book. This particular lesson is entitled Job's Redeemer. It's lesson number 12 in that series for December 17 of 2016. I hope you have your Bible handy because we're going to look at some verses and you'll find out that in some places the different translations are quite different on these passages of Job. So you might want to look at your Bible as compared to some of the versions that we'll be looking at. But I hope you have a Bible handy and that you will bow your heads with us as we begin in prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as usual, we recognize your presence and we recognize the great need we have as we seek to speak up about you of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Give us guidance. Give us direction. Help us to ask the right questions about what we will study today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have now gone through 35 chapters of conflicting views, Job verses 3, and then finally a fourth of his so-called friends expressing opposite views, and back and forth they went, accusing each other of this and that and the other, and finally God speaks up. And last week we talked about God's response, and now we're going to talk about how Job responded to God's speaking up. So, when God spoke up, he emphasized his ability to create. He emphasized the fact that he controls nature. And then he turns to Job, and Job says in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, I repent in dust and ashes. And if you had to stop right there with nothing beyond that, you probably would have to conclude that the friends won and Job lost. But that's not what happened. God, in effect, says, hold it up, not so fast. In Job 42, 7 and 8, he says, Eliphaz, and he was the leader of Job's opposition there, the theologians who came to see Job, I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me as my servant Job did. I don't know. Who do you think was the most shocked, Job or the friends, when God said that?
Probably all of them.
Probably all of them. That's probably correct. Well, their points, and you remember back and forth, we don't have time to review everything that's been said in the book, they still leave us with some unsettling questions. Was it fair to Job for God to use Job almost like a pawn in trying to settle some kind of an argument with the devil? What do you think Job would say if he knew that God was about to do that? Would he say, please, pick somebody else? Well, what about those questions?
Well, he didn't seem like he mined that much. He says, if God wants to do that, who am I to get in front of him?
Yeah, he does say something more or less equivalent to that a couple of times.
Well, if you really look at the overview and the overall sense, we all are, in a sense, pawns of God. The other worlds are watching to see what happens.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:9.
We're living through it.
Yeah. Well, some of the answers that we don't get in the book of Job, we get from the life and death of Jesus some 2,000 years later. And I would venture to say, if you have read very carefully the final chapters of the book, Great Controversy, there are some other answers we will get when the second coming happens and the third coming happens and the righteous are able to stand up and speak the truth about God in their turn. We're going to get some additional answers at that point. Well, what about it? Should we say to God, okay, God, if you want to use me as a pawn, that's fine?
Moses, although he wasn't a pawn, he put himself in the breach, so to speak.
Yeah.
When God was going to destroy Israel, and try to defend God's character. You know, yeah. What will they think of you? You promised to bring.
What will the Egyptians
out.
Say? Right.
Right. What will they say?
Yeah. Very good.
Take me instead of.
Well. Think about the situation. Now we've come at almost to the end of the book. Job is still suffering. He hasn't heard God's response yet. At that point in the time, having known about chapter 1 and 2, and now we heard the book, would you say that God is one or Satan is one?
Well, God is one.
Yeah. Why would you say that?
God always wins.
Well,
he wanted cash.
Job hasn't caved in.
Yeah? That's true.
What do you mean by caved in?
Well, he hasn't cursed God. He's questioned God, but he hasn't cursed God or abandoned.
As his wife suggested.
He continues to focus on God instead of turning his back on God.
Well, it's interesting to notice in this book that Satan believes that everyone, including God himself, is motivated by selfishness. Incredible. And thus, if given the choice, we would all turn against God, against our loving God, and choose the selfish ways of Satan. Well, we would have to accept from God's speech that he's clearly the creator. Our Bible study guide points out that he's not only the creator, but now he is also our redeemer. And their focus, of course, is the one passage that many evangelical Christians love to quote from the book of Job, and that's found in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. I'll read from my Good News Bible. "But I know there is someone in heaven who will come at last to my defense. Even after my skin is eaten by disease, while still in this body, I will see God." And that could be read, "after I'm out of this body," possibly. "I will see him with my own eyes, and he will not be a stranger." What do you think those words mean?
Well, he knows God.
Exactly.
For one thing.
He knows God. Yep. And he figures that whatever happens in the future, if he comes across God again, he will know him. Do you think God ever visited Job like he visited Abraham?
You can't say.
Well, we don't know.
I know, but why do you think that it's better to have somebody visit you before you know somebody?
No, I was just asking about that.
Well, I mean, that's why the question would come up, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you need to actually see him face to face and talk to him back and forth in order to know him? Is that?
Oh, let me ask a question about
Thomas's issue. You know.
Yeah, yeah. Let me ask another question. That's maybe the answer is a little clearer. What about Enoch? Enoch, quote, walked with God. Did he ever see God as a person? Did God ever appear to him as a visible individual? We don't know.
Well, there's
Adam and Eve.
There's people that you could say walk with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's some funerals I've been to. They said that this person walked with God.
Okay.
And what do they mean when they say that? Because he hasn't really come down and walked with him like you do with me or somebody else. What do they mean by that?
Obviously, they regard that person as a good Christian.
When you think of it, Job, while it wasn't the same era, he was living in similar agrarian, we'd call it, circumstances to Abraham. And Job had to have found out somehow, what he finally believed in. There's no real reason why he couldn't have been walking with God. We don't know. It's purely conjecture.
Yeah.
Well, Abraham, it does say in the Bible that people appeared in front of Abraham.
Yeah.
And they called it. So it does happen. There's no doubt about it. But whether it happened with Job or not, I don't know. It seems like...
Could have been.
It seems like everybody mentioned when things happened, when they saw things happen from that weren't people, like this the guy that saw the aborigine, or whatever you call
it.
He mentioned it, and then it was mentioned with... the whirlwind was mentioned, and all that. Seems like if Job had saw him like Abraham did, he would have said, well, when he was here last time, he said such and such, and he doesn't say that anywhere.
Fair enough, fair enough. So the lesson is going to make a big deal out of the fact that God is referred to as a Goel. In Hebrew, it's a G-O-E-L. And what do we know about a Goel?
What you put there, I was amazed to see that it's a term that we're not really familiar with, but we are familiar with the concept of a redeemer who pays you out of jail.
Yeah,
in today's parlance,
kinsman redeemer.
Yeah,
yes.
In ancient times, there was no sort of government system of justice with jails and all that kind of stuff. So it was expected. For example, if someone got angry with one of your relatives and killed him, it was your responsibility to go and kill the person who killed your relative. It was your responsibility to do that. We're not used to that kind of individual justice. But in that context, a goel was a person, a relative who either, if you got yourself into debt and you couldn't pay your debts, and so you had to sell yourself into some kind of slavery, monetary slavery for a period of time, your relative could come and pay your debt and get you out. And that person would be called a goel. So that person is a redeemer.
But that didn't work with murder, right? Did it?
Well, what do you mean by did it work? You couldn't pay your way out of murder, no. That's your question.
Right. But if it's, you know, a debt, like I owe this guy money, or he wrecked something of mine.
And a goel also would be the person, if everybody in your family is killed, that would be the person who would be next in line to inherit your property. So we call it a kinsman redeemer. This person would be a relatively near relative. You remember the story of Ruth? There was somebody who was closer to Naomi than Boaz was, and he said, you know, you can take this man's property. He said, yeah, I'd like to have the property. He says, well, understand that if you take the property, you're also taking Ruth as another wife, and that any children you have from Ruth will become officially the children of her husband that already died and so forth. And the other guy said, well, no, in that case, you know, it's yours. And, of course, Boaz married Ruth and ended up being an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the clearest examples we have in the Bible of the Goel idea. Well, our Bible study guide says that the idea of God as our Redeemer is the most crucial and important truth in the Bible. Jesus came and died not just for us on this planet, but for the unfallen angels. Did they need a Redeemer? Yes.
I think more should be said about this Hebrew word, Ga'al, because earlier on in the Exodus, when God delivers them from the Egyptians, it's Ga'al, too.
Yeah.
And there's no payment made. It's a deliverance.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, I would argue that in all of these situations, the word deliverance should be used as opposed to redeem.
Yeah.
Redeem implies a payment of sort. Yeah. But not Goel the way it's been used by the Hebrews.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very good point. Because now the lesson is going to talk a lot about payments. And that's
why it becomes all the more important.
Exactly. Well, this idea that God, from our perspective, that God just comes, no matter however serious sins we might have committed, God comes and he pays the debt and we can be saved. It seems to me that that's a kind of a selfish approach to the plan of salvation. You know, God, it's all about how God saves me, and you too, of course, but especially me. You know, that kind of an approach worries me a little bit. It doesn't sound like a God kind of approach.
Would you necessarily use the term redeemer in relation to the unfallen angels? It seems to me there's a slight difference there. They haven't crossed the line to join Satan, but they do need to see what's going on to be totally convinced.
Well, again, they need to be delivered.
Yeah,
delivered from what? The whole universe is groaning.
Exactly.
Therefore, the whole universe needs this deliverance, as opposed to a redemption, you might say, through a payment.
Exactly.
To be delivered from a false concept.
Yeah. How does, yeah.
That's what's more enslaving than something that's not true.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, should we care about God's reputation?
Of course.
Yes.
Do you care about your friends' reputations?
Yes.
If someone speaks up against your friend, do you try to defend them, or you just keep quiet? Well, I guess it depends on whether you're into gossip, but...
If you don't defend them, are they truly your friend?
Exactly. Are you truly their friend?
I think the question is, do we defend the love of God?
Yeah.
Because defending God is an easy thing to say,
yeah.
But defending his way of life, now that's...
Yeah.
Far more important.
And his government, the way he runs his universe,
exactly.
That's really important. Would it be correct to say that God's reputation is more important than my salvation? And you already mentioned the case of Moses. He said, God, if you're not willing to lead us, you know, if these people are going to be lost, take my name off the books too. Was he just feeling really noble at that moment, or...
What was he trying to say to us? Can you ever have a situation where the reputation is more important than our salvation? Isn't salvation part of his reputation?
Well, but what if God just said, well, I don't care who smears my reputation. If you think I'm an awful, ugly, terrible guy, doesn't matter. You know, come on and join me.
You mean I tell lies about God?
Sure.
I think it's more important in concept that God's in charge of the whole universe.
Yeah.
And if his reputation is not good, there's going to be more trouble.
He's on trial, in a sense, for how he handles the judgment
and
redeems us.
Yeah.
How's this going to work out?
Well, does redeeming... Now, we're going to talk about it in contrast. So I would like you out there to be thinking about this while we're talking about it. We're going to talk about redemption versus salvation. Salvation means healing. Healing means there's actually some change in the people who are healed, right?
What needs healing? Is it not our concept of God?
Yeah, exactly. So, or would God just rather save us as we are? He says, I choose you, you take the people who believe in what we call Calvinism, I'm going to save you whether you like it or not, you know, because you're one of those ones that was chosen. How do we relate to that? Well, the lesson uses Job 10, 4 and 5. See what you think of this, this will depend a little bit on your translation. This is Job speaking to God. Do you see things as we do? Is your life as short as ours? So, what's he trying to say there? Would you say?
There are two different ways of looking at things. One is the way humans generally look at things, and the way God looks at things, which is totally different.
Yeah.
Humans look at everything selfishly speaking, whereas God always looks at things from the standpoint of perfect love.
Also, though, there's a lot of things that are hidden from humans. And they're not hidden with God. So,
what is hidden from humans as it relates to love? Jesus came to reveal everything that love is about.
You don't think there will be more things to reveal as you go forever?
Yes,
in time?
Yes, but what we need to understand is what's needed for our salvation. And we need to understand that it's all about love. And nothing else.
Well, did Job feel that God was being unfair to him?
Yes.
Considering what he said.
Yeah.
It didn't seem right to him. He didn't know. He assumed it was God responsible, so he did. He certainly couldn't understand what was going on or why he was being treated so badly. when he knew he hadn't committed any terrible sin. He doesn't claim to be sinless. He says, I've never tried to hide my sins.
He was more quizzical than anything. He was mm-hmm. trying to weigh it up.
Can you think of someone else who was treated very, very badly, who hadn't sinned?
Jesus.
Of course, Jesus. Yeah. He hadn't committed any sin at all. I mean, you can take just a few verses. I'm going to pick out just a few. Look at Luke 2:11. This very day in David's town, your Savior was born, Christ the Lord, suggesting that he was human. John 1:14, the Word became a human being and full of grace and truth lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. And I don't know, let me just pick out 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one who brings God and human beings together, the man, Christ Jesus. Now you would be inclined to think, you would sort of expect if we're talking about God, someone would want to talk about Jesus in the same way he talked about God. But in this verse, Paul felt it was important to say, there's God and there's a man, Jesus Christ Jesus. Well, of course, he recognized at the same time that Jesus was completely human. So, and how do we know that Jesus was completely human? Not just because Paul said so. He got hungry. He got tired.
He died.
The feelings
he
that
died.
We have, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the most interesting thing, one of the interesting things about him is that his most common name for himself was what?
Son of man.
Healer. Son of man.
Son of man. Yeah. Yeshua, I was saying.
And that's another way of saying human being.
But can a human raise himself?
Can a human raise himself? Mm-hmm. Well, obviously he was also fully divine.
But you said it was fully human.
that's the big conundrum that we...
He left his divinity behind, though, mm-hmm. we're told. And we must remember Isaiah 50, yeah. where we're told that he was instructed, he received his education from the Father. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in that sense, he had an advantage. But look at the responsibility of Jesus because of that education he received from the Father.
Yeah. Well, Ellen White said this, it was not a make-believe humanity that Christ took upon himself. He took human nature and lived human nature. Christ worked no miracles in his own behalf. He was compassed with infirmities, but his divine nature knew what was in man. He needed not that any should testify to him of this. The Spirit was given him without measure, for his mission on earth demanded this. Christ's life represents a perfect manhood. Just that which you may be, he was in human nature. Think about that. He took our infirmities. He was not only made flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. His divine attributes were withheld from relieving his soul anguish or his bodily pains. I asked one of my other classes not too long ago, imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, getting to heaven, and Jesus, who is divine, the ruler of the whole universe, calling her mom.
Yeah.
Think about that. How would you feel?
There's a song, sort of a quasi hymn, Mary, when you kiss your baby, did you know the kiss the face of God?
Exactly. Well, okay. So if we can come to be really like Jesus, does that involve a real change in us? Or does it mean someone has just paid our debts and died in our place?
Change.
It's change, yes.
Could we really be like Jesus?
Well, we can be Jesus in becoming, not necessarily that we will reach the full height of his stature.
Yeah.
But we would become that way.
First John 2:6 says, those who say that they remain in union with God should live just as Jesus Christ did. And look at Galatians 4:19 from Paul. My dear children, once again, just like a mother in childbirth, I feel the same kind of pain for you until Christ's nature is formed in you.
And he also said that, for I have died and yet I live, yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in that quote where it says the speaks of the divine nature, I'm not so sure that was his own personal, that it may have been through the Holy Spirit receiving the Father, but that splitting here is maybe out of it.
Yeah. Well, okay, here now we're going to come to something, a real major thing we want to talk about. Do we accept, let's just be upfront about this, do we all agree that Jesus was decidedly and unequivocally our perfect model? He's our only real, I mean, in terms of people we can look to as a model, Jesus was it, right? Do we have any questions about that?
No.
Anybody? Okay. Our Bible study guide for Monday, December 12, says, and I quote, "We need more than that. We need a substitute, someone to pay the penalty for our sins. He came not just to live a perfect life as an example to us all. He came also to die the death that we deserve so that his perfect life can be credited to us as our own."
How many texts does he use to back up that statement?
He doesn't give any texts.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
Well, and what's the problem here? What we're really talking about, and I want to think of another way in which this is contrasted, is God focusing on our past sins, which need to be somehow paid for or covered over, or is God more concerned about the way we live in the future? When we enter heaven, does God care about whether we were sinners in the past or whether it's safe to have us living next door to them or anybody in heaven?
The latter.
Yeah, it sounds like it's the latter to me. If the Holy Spirit could, now we're hypothetical here, if the Holy Spirit could work in us a complete transformation to the point where we become like the human Jesus, would we still need a substitute?
Of course not.
So then the angels don't need a substitute?
No.
The unfallen ones, Jesus said of them that they continually behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. So they have open communion.
And yet we have lots of quotations that say, from the Bible and from Ellen White, suggest that he died for the whole universe.
Yes.
So what
he's he's the deliverer.
Yeah.
And therefore he delivers all those who groan. That includes God himself. The whole universe is groaning.
Okay. So now let's follow our chain of logic here. So if we have this substitute, does that mean that our past sins have done away with and we are really now perfect saints now that we've been substituted for?
Well, it seems like he can still veer off.
You could.
Yeah, because if you just take care of what happened in the past, what's going to keep you from veering off in the future?
You know that it has been taught in places where I have been when I was younger, that when we approach the judgment that is going on right now, the what we call the pre-Advent judgment, that God knows we're sinners, Jesus knows we're sinners, but Jesus fools the Father by covering us with his righteousness. How does that work? Does that mean that God's vision is not so good?
I don't think so.
I think it means that wherever I am today, it doesn't matter to God. Mm. He just wants me to progress and go forward.
Right. There it is.
And his righteousness covers my past, no doubt about it.
Yeah.
But I must also become increasingly more righteous, which means increasingly more loving, as I grow into Christ. I don't like the idea of growing in Christ, but into him.
I think in the sanctuary service, the blood covered, you know, that was taken into the most holy, most holy place. And so, in the sense, the sins were covered, but it wasn't until the Day of Atonement that they were actually removed.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a certain covering going on right now until the Day of Atonement.
How could you possibly move sins around?
Yes. Well, transfer of sin.
Here's the question. In the Old Testament, now we're looking at the sanctuary service. In the Old Testament, when a sinner came and laid his hands on the head of a lamb and then cut the lamb's throat, did the lamb become actually guilty?
Of course not.
No. No. Symbolic.
Or the other alternative, in the judgment, does God treat us as if we had not sinned, while all the time understanding perfectly well all about our past? Are we just redeemed without any change, or are we saved and healed through the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the angels working in us, with us? Could we be saved without being changed?
See, if you go out in the desert and you haul home a rusty car and you put it in the museum and say, see, we saved it, how's that compared to going out there and bringing it back, restoring it, and driving down the street?
Right.
Well, I wonder, when does change have to take place? Does it have to happen
today,
right?
And yesterday and tomorrow and every day?
Every day?
Every day.
Well, whatever change is going to happen a million years from now, it's not going to happen today. And if it needs, if it's something that needs to be changed, you can kind of get covered up until you get to that point.
Well, covered up for what purpose?
Well, it's an illustration. It's an illustration that God doesn't say, and plug his nose at you. Mm-hmm. I mean, he covers you up and puts good clothes on you and all that stuff.
And like the thief, like the prodigal son came home, and what did dad do? He didn't want the servants or anybody seeing what kind of rags that the son was wearing. So there's that sense of which is true. Was anybody there fooled about the real truth about this prodigal son? No. Oh. They knew. The father knew. All that kind of stuff. It's interesting that Jesus repeatedly talked to his disciples. Well, after a certain point in his ministry, he talked to them repeatedly about the fact that he would have to go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the Romans, and be killed and be raised the third day. And what was their response?
Didn't believe it. Couldn't understand it. No, it didn't fit their ideas.
Did not fit their ideas at all. Well, these verses tell us, and I could, let me just read a couple of them. Look at Luke 9:22. He also said to them, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will be raised to life. Now the question here is, he says he must. Now, okay, we'll accept Jesus' words. The question is not, was it necessary, but why was it necessary? Romans 3:25 and 26, which are not mentioned in our Bible study guide, says three times that God's righteousness must first be demonstrated and proven before he could save us. Could we have any part, and this would be the getting back to our lesson now more directly, could we have any part, or did Job have any part, in justifying God's name and reputation?
Well, God had said, here's Job, and he's upright, and so forth and so on. So Job proved God right through the process.
The first four verses of Romans, going back to Romans 3, going back there, have the Jews any advantage over the Gentiles, or is there any value in being circumcised? Much indeed, in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews, just like he trusted Job to stand firm. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. God must be true, even though every human being is a liar. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. In some versions, some of the more traditional versions, what does it say? You must
when
be.
When you make your judgment call.
Yeah.
It is what the NIV basically says.
Well, some of the more older ones say, God, you must be justified. God needs to be justified? How does that work?
I was just pointing out that the NIV is backwards. It's wrong. It's a false statement.
Yeah.
God must be vindicated.
Okay, vindicated.
That would be a better word.
Now, but why does he have to be vindicated? It's almost like he needs to be vindicated so he can save you. Because it's almost like if he's not vindicated, there'll be some doubt on whether he will save you.
Well, so. and the whole great controversy started because Satan claimed that God couldn't be trusted. He's not the kind of person you think he is. He's selfish. He just wants you to serve him. He can't be trusted. Well, okay, can he be trusted or can't he be? Who's telling us the truth? In the case of Job, who was right about Job?
God.
God was. Satan was wrong.
And God knew the heart of Job right from the beginning, and he knew, knowing his heart, that he would continue to follow through in the right direction of his life.
And how does God know that?
He knows the heart.
Obviously, he knows us better than we know ourselves, even, doesn't he? That's illustrated repeatedly in the Bible, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So is a payment of some penalty necessary for salvation?
No.
If so, Jim is going to lead us down the path there. Who or what is demanding that kind of payment? Well, let's be honest with some of the information here. How well are we doing at keeping the commandments? If we're sinners, does that mean we need a substitute? And I quote, Satan represents God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares that it is impossible for us to obey its precepts. As one of us, he was to give an example of obedience. This is Jesus, of course. He endured every trial to which we are subject, and he exercised in his own behalf no power that is not freely offered to us. As man, he met temptation and overcame in the strength given him from God. His life testifies that it is possible for us also to obey the law of God. Desire of Ages, page 24, paragraph 2. So then, what is the role of a substitute?
To do it in our place.
Yes. Do it in our place, yeah.
Place off.
Well, or substitute for what we can't do. In other words, we can't see God and live. So in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So in Jesus, we can see the light of the glory of God, perhaps in a dimmed sense, if you want to look at it that way, because we can't see the Father. And a few verses, it speaks of him being just as the Lord, the Spirit, you know, we're transferred from one degree of glory to the next by beholding.
If you go down a few chapters, you come to 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 12, says, now we see.
This is 2 Corinthians.
No, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. Now we see through a glass darkly, huh? But then we'll see as face to face.
Another thing about substitute, though, it could be looked at in a different way because lots of times a substitute can teach, you know. You can put yourself in a position or in a situation where you can show the right way to do it. So when you show the right way to do it, well, then you see it, and then you take it in. So you know what to do.
One of the questions would be, is if it doesn't require any change in us, if a substitute can stand for us and it doesn't require any change in us, why can't he substitute for everybody? Why not save everybody?
I think we have to go back to our definition of salvation. Mm-hmm. If our definition of salvation is what it is for most of Protestantism and the Christian world, it's all about forgiveness of sin, which means there's no change in us. Mm-hmm. Adventism teaches it a little differently. Mm-hmm. For us, salvation is the restoration of the image of God in man.
Yes.
And as soon as we understand that concept, we understand that there has to be transformation. How does that transformation come to us? Mm-hmm. through the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Eternal life is that they know thee, the only true God. And why do we know him? Because of Jesus Christ who came to represent him on earth.
The people who want to talk about substitution love Isaiah 53, the first six verses. There's a couple of places. Let me just quote from my Good News Bible. He endured the suffering that should have been ours, the payment we should have borne. But notice that the words that follow, which they sort of read over very quickly, all the while we thought that his suffering was a punishment sent by God. Now, there are people who say the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. Well, here.
That's not what it says.
Not what it says. Did Jesus somehow take upon himself all the sins that have ever been committed in the history of our world? How would that work? Is it possible to move sins around? Was it possible for people in the Old Testament to make lambs guilty for their sins? We've already talked about that.
But we have another problem with verse 10 in Isaiah 53, because there it's poorly translated, saying, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Mm-hmm. No. It was God allowed the situation. He willed it. He did not want it.
Exactly. Well, reading down here, I'm watching the clock. If we can know only our own griefs, this is in a previous lesson we talked about, how was it that Jesus as a human being experienced all our griefs? Could one human being actually take upon himself all the suffering, all the griefs, for all the people who ever lived? Does he somehow collectively take those griefs and those sufferings and those pains, or was it that he just takes the essence of sin upon himself? And so the next question comes, in other words, was he able to do that because somehow he wasn't only human, he was more than human? Thousands of people down through the ages have suffered and died for their faith. Was their suffering primarily physical? What kind of suffering did Jesus experience? And here we have these words that some people grab onto. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted as a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. Now, does that mean all the guilts or just in a generic sense the guilt? The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. So what's the attitude of the Father? He wants to grab him and pull him back. He wants to reconcile him, right? But no, they've agreed on a plan. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Now we have a problem here. Was it all of our sins piled on Jesus that killed him? Or was it his separation from the Father that killed him?
Or did one result in the other?
Well, that's the question. Satan, with his fierce temptations, I'm reading on. This is all found in Desire of Ages, page 753. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Now, it doesn't say he feared that because there were so many sins, he was going to be separated for eternity. No, sin itself was so offensive that he feared it was going to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. Who else is going to feel that anguish? Sinners in the end. It was a sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute. There she's using the word substitute again. That made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. So, where do we go from there? Well, look at Hebrews 2:14. This is a favorite verse of people who believe in the substitution. And I need to make this maybe a little bit larger in size.
You know, if Jesus was afraid that God, that sin would be so apparent to God, mm-hmm. that he would be cast away from him forever, mm-hmm. if that were true, how could there be any salvation?
Well, it is true because sin is that offensive.
Yeah, but it turned out that it wasn't.
Yes, it was. It was offensive enough to kill Jesus.
It was, but it didn't throw him away so far that it would never come back. That's what he was scared of happening.
Okay.
So yeah. if he actually thought that was a possibility, and it actually happened, well, that means there could have been no salvation for anybody.
And we don't have time to go through this and all the details, but he died as a human being, and as a human being, it was all over for him. He rose as the divine Son of God. So it was his divinity that made it possible. And this is why, and I was going to mention this a little bit later, but we can mention it right now. This is why he is not equal to Satan. Satan in heaven said, I'm just like the Son of God. Why shouldn't I be treated just as Jesus is treated? The difference between them is that when Jesus died, when the Father called him, he could come forth in his divine power because he was divine. If Satan dies, what happens to him? He's dead forever.
That's it. He's your creator.
He's dead forever. That's a very huge difference.
Sure, a big working mechanism here.
Yeah.
I don't know.
God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force, Desire of Ages 7:59. Many Christians have suggested that Christ suffered more than any other human being ever did or could. What's implied by that?
More than the physical suffering, for sure.
Yeah.
And I think that we have to go back to the to Jesus in Gethsemane, mm-hmm. when he asked for this cup to be taken away. What does that mean? To most people, it means his death. But the way I read the text is that Christ was asking the Father to take this, the weight of all that sin on the world, and wondering, how can this condition be cured?
Yeah.
Imagine Christ in that situation. He is here to cure sin, and nobody wants the message.
Here's the way I look at that, and I would like your response. What really concerned Christ at that point in time was not the number of sins, but the fact that he was being torn apart from his Father. He had never been separated from his Father.
Yes.
And we're going to read about God separating his beams of light and love and glory from Christ. It was the separation from his Father that actually killed him. God the Father allowed sin to cause a separation between himself and his Son, and that separation caused the intense suffering that Jesus felt. Now, these are my words. I'm not claiming any divine inspiration here. It is called the second death, and it is what the wicked will feel when they die at the end of the millennium. He went through that experience in order to show us what the ultimate results of sin are. We can choose to live the kind of loving lives that Jesus lived, realizing that we will never fully live up to that standard, or we will finally die the death that he died. And now I would like to support that from some inspired comments. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ suffered in man's stead. Human nature would then and there have died under the horror of the sense of sin, had not an angel from heaven strengthened him to bear the agony. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressors of God's law. That's the easiest place to find it is volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, page 1103. Moving on. Christ felt much as sinners will feel when the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out upon them. Black despair, like a pall of death, will gather about their guilty souls, and then they will realize to the fullest extent the sinfulness of sin. Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 210. Does that mean that the sufferings that Christ experienced on the cross is what the wicked will experience at the end? Well, here's another one. If the sufferings of Christ consisted in physical pain alone, then his death was no more painful than that of some of the martyrs. Volume 2 of the Testimonies again, page 214. But bodily pain was only a small part of the agony of God's dear Son. The sins of the world were upon him, and also the sense of his Father's wrath. What is this? What's his Father's wrath? Separating himself from Jesus, okay, as he suffered the penalty of the law. It was these that crushed his divine soul. It was the hiding of his Father's face, a sense that his own dear Father had forsaken him, which brought despair. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. Volume 3 of the Spirit of Prophecy, page 163 and some other places. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world, Desire of Ages 772. God's Spirit will not always be grieved. It will depart if grieved a little longer. After all has been done that God could do to save men, if they show by their lives that they slight Jesus' offered mercy, death will be their portion, and it will be dearly purchased. It will be a dreadful death, for they will have to feel the agony that Christ felt upon the cross to purchase for them the redemption which they have refused. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 124. So there's quite a number of passages that talk about Jesus being torn apart by his separation from the Father, by sin. And I guess what I would ask is, if only one of us had sinned, would Christ still have had to die? And would redeem the sins...
To redeem us.
Would the sins of that one person be sufficient to crush out his life? Or is it just sin, the very essence of sin, what causes the evil? Well, we're familiar with Philippians 2, 6 to 8. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. So, think about the commander of heaven, the Son of God, coming down here and living as a human person and then dying what Phillips calls the death of a common criminal. After God revealed himself in the storm to Job, now we're going to get back to Job, Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Does God ask us to abhor ourselves, or does he ask us to accept his healing? He might ask us to abhor our sins.
What does it mean to repent?
Change your mind.
That means at some point he was thinking the wrong way, and now he's repenting.
You're talking about Christ or Job?
Job,
yeah. So, and God says, stop, wait, that's enough.
When anybody repents, that means that they see a better way. The old way they used to do it, they don't want to do it anymore because they can see that it's not as good as the new way. So you're repenting of the old way so you can take the new way.
Okay, I'm going to ask some questions now, which we won't have time to answer, but think about them. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Did he pay the legal penalty for sin? Does that reconcile the fallen world to God? Is God the Father the one who demanded this legal payment? Who paid it? To whom did he pay it? Does God owe Satan anything? Does Jesus pay it to his Father? Why would that be necessary? Could the law demand payment? Well, if so, then who established that law? Wasn't it Christ together with the Father and the Holy Spirit who established that law? If Jesus paid the debt for our sins on the cross, how does that change our lives? Or does it? Does God admit sinners to heaven that haven't been changed? We have looked at many quotations suggesting that Christ's death was for the benefit of the angels as well as man. Did the angels need to abhor themselves to take advantage of it? And of course, we're talking about the good angels. So what questions were raised by Satan that were answered by Jesus that are left unanswered in the book of Job? Well, we've looked at quite a number of them. Satan had made many false claims against God. Falsehood can be refuted only by telling and demonstrating the truth. I'm going to suggest at least four things that happened. Satan had claimed that God was not willing to be self-sacrificing. Jesus completely disproved that claim. B, Satan claimed that it was impossible for any human being to live a sinless life here on planet Earth. But Jesus did. C, Satan had claimed that he should be treated as an equal to Christ because he was equal with Christ. By coming forth from the grave in his own power, Christ proved his divinity, which Satan could never do. John 2:19 and 10:18. D, Satan had claimed that sin does not lead to death. Jesus proved that sin does lead to death. He died the second death, which results from separation from God, the ultimate results of sin. What is my proof for that? When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb saying, "Thy Father calls thee," the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. Now was proved the truth of his words, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Now was fulfilled that the prophecy that he had spoken to the priests and rulers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's our pages 785, paragraphs 2 and 3. So, we're studying the book of Job. How does Christ's death at Calvary relate to the suffering of Job? Would it be correct to say that in both cases Satan was proved wrong and God and Christ were proven right in their judgments? Amen, I would say. So, why is a substitutionary death necessary? Well, Jesus had to die to demonstrate the truth about sin and its consequences. Without that demonstration, we might be tempted to believe the devil's lies. There would be no answer to Satan's questions and accusations, and the entire universe might eventually be tempted to believe Satan's lies. Trust, that is, faith, would be destroyed. Did Jesus suffer? Of course we know. And God himself suffered with his own. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his nature weighed down with a shutting, mysterious dread. And you can read the rest of that in Desire of Ages, page 693. So we have suggested in our discussions here, and I hope you've participated in your own thoughts, about the differences between a Savior and a Redeemer. What do you think is the real difference? Our kind and loving Father, we place our hands and our lives in your hands. Help us to see clearly what you want us to understand from this lesson and from all that we learn from the book of Job and from other parts of Scripture. May we come to be more like you as we seek to know these answers, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.